Before I read from 1 Thessalonians, it's relatively rare that I do this, but I thought I would take a moment just to encourage you to perhaps consider, if you weren't attending Saturday's activity, just because we have an activity, of course, doesn't mean that you're required to attend it. However, it is one of the few of the activities that we do that's really based around everybody else and not you. So I do understand that that then makes it not quite so desirable, perhaps, because you're like, well, we're going to spend all day baking cookies. I don't bake cookies, if you don't. And then we're going to go sing Christmas carols to old people. And yet, those elderly saints are part of our church, and one of the reasons we do that is to help you minister to them, and they appreciate your willingness to take your time and give it to them. One of the things that is exemplary, well, not exemplary, is an example of our society, is that young people do not have time for the elderly. They just do not. It's like they're not in the swing of things. They don't move quickly enough for us. So I would perhaps, if you have the time on Saturday, I would encourage you perhaps to reconsider if you were just kind of passing over that one, just for the opportunity to serve. No, it's not about you. It's not about you know that doesn't sound like a lot of fun. Well, it actually does to me to bake cookies and mess up someone's kitchen. That's pretty cool. But and I like to sing. So, but the bottom line is no, it's not. It's not designed for you to party. It's designed for you to minister. So I just want to encourage that. Think through that, and perhaps that would be something that you would say, I'm going to give my Saturday, because I know your Saturdays are valuable. I'm going to give my Saturday to others. So consider that, perhaps, if you were wavering on whether or not you would sign up. So that's our Christmas caring day. Anyway, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I believe Joel made it through verse 4. I haven't had a chance to listen yet, maybe even verse 5. But I'm going to start in verse 5. I'm going to start in verse 1. I'll read through down through verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 3. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Now, as you maybe consider Christmas time or just any time of your life, oftentimes good announcements or you get good things come to you, get good Christmas gifts, other things. What is the most exciting news that you have ever received in your life? What's the most exciting announcement or news that's ever been given to you that you've ever had in your life? Yes, Sammy. My sister's coming down to visit. All right, sister coming to visit. Great news, yes. Okay, so a baby coming. All right, great announcement. What else? Yes. All right, so yeah, it didn't strike you as great then. But as you look back on it, maybe that was one of the greatest announcements you ever had. Good. What's the greatest news you've ever had? 2-week trip to Disney. All right. Did you say what, free? Yeah, it's even better. All right, so that is a super announcement. Anything else? What's the best news you've ever gotten? Yeah. Okay, it's like he's gone. All right, maybe he got his room, something like that. Yeah, Kyle. Woohoo! All right, so that was exciting, right? When that happened, he was rejoicing in that. Good. What else? That's it? Yeah. Finding out you're going to be an aunt. All right. Anything else? Best news you ever had. Yep. What's that? Oh, going to Florida. All right, and that's that you are going to Florida, you said. So, all right, so that's good news. All right. Okay, sister's pregnant. Awesome. All right, guys, so as you think about the good news that you've received and how that makes you feel, in our text, you'll notice that the good news that the Apostle Paul received was of someone else's faith and trust in the Lord, or their ongoing faith, as well as they're making it and working their way through trials. And he says, this is for me what really makes me live. It brings me to life, as it were. We're going to talk about that tonight. So as you think about what you value when you hear from other people or the reports that you hear. One of the things that I'd ask you to consider from this text is, does it excite you when other people are walking with God? I mean, when you hear that, and my guess is that for most of you, that's true. If you hear of someone who's walking with the Lord or someone who's overcome a trial, that's of great joy to you. But Paul says in verse 8, we really live. I mean, it brings us to life when we hear that other people are walking with God. So as you think of the best news you've ever heard, my guess is that my prayer is that it will increasingly be when other people are serving and loving and walking with Jesus. Second question, maybe a little more, definitely a little more serious. What would it be, as you think about your life, you think about your character and nature, what do you think it would take for you to be drawn away from the faith? What kinds of things might draw you away? It's a pretty serious question, something to think about. If you were going to be drawn away from the faith, what would it take to do that in your life? Now, that's a tough one. Yep. Okay, perhaps a loss of friends or losing relationships that might draw you away. What else? What would draw you away? What would be the thing that would entice you away from the faith? Yeah. Okay, so someone you love dies, and you're like, why would God do that? What, you know, is there a God out there? Yeah, what else? Okay, thinking about, man, this is going to be really difficult if I continue to press on in this way. Yes. Okay. Yeah, look, I want to pursue a career. I want to do these things, and that might, that could, doesn't have to, but it could draw you away. What else? Mark. Okay, wealth, fame, power. Any of those could and might, okay, draw your attention away from Christ. Okay, and they come in various forms, right? But the things that draw upon your affections to draw you away to sin are the things that will move you away from Christ. Anything else? What for you would be the danger? You know, what? Anybody else want to weigh in on that? Okay, because we're going to talk a little bit. I think Joel probably hit that at the end last night, but I'm going to start with that this evening as we consider when Paul says, look, the tempter might have tempted you. I was worried that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. You guys, that is one of the most distressing thoughts that comes to the mind of any shepherd and certainly comes to my mind as I think about you. What is it that would draw you away? What is it that would cause you to walk away from the Lord? And as we watch your lives, as I watch your life and watch you grow and see you drawn by various things, I got to tell you that this particular text is very visceral for me. Certainly it's true for my own children to watch and to consider what the Lord might do, but also for you and really for each member of the church. What would draw you away? What would cause you to begin to walk away from God? And there certainly have been times in my life where with certain people and certain groups, it's been like, I wonder where they're at. I wonder if they're continuing to walk with the Lord. And when I hear the news of the fact that they are walking with God, there really is no greater joy. One of the great joys of being with my friend Mark Scarborough all this week was just to hear of just the strength of his walk with the Lord, who he's impacting in the Middle East where he is, and just to be delighted to see the Lord working. I pray that increasingly your delight is in your walking with God, honoring and pleasing him, but also in the community of faith in which you are rejoicing in other people. So we're not just excited when, you know, a good event happens to them. We're excited when they're deepening and growing in Christ. So let's jump into our text and consider the nature first of Paul's fear for the Thessalonians. The title tonight is Paul says, now we really live. And so that's my question. What makes you really live? What makes you come alive more than anything else where you just perk up, oh, that's the greatest thing? Well, we're going to find out what that is for the Apostle Paul, but first we're going to find out his fear, and of course, his greatest thing, the thing that he enjoys the most, is going to be related to alleviating his greatest fear. So you might think about it that way. What's the thing you fear the most? Well, that's probably the thing you would be most excited about if you learned that it wasn't going to happen, or that wasn't going to happen to you. So Paul's fear, verse 5, says, for this reason, it really follows up from verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, there's a little, Paul talks about the fact that he says we, the team, were concerned about you. So he says, I sent Timothy to go minister to you. And he kind of takes verses 2, 3, and 4 to do a little aside as he talks about the nature of Timothy's ministry and the trials that they were going to go through. And then he comes back to it in verse 5, for this reason, that is the fact that he could endure it no longer, that he knew that they were going to suffer, so he was concerned about them. So he says, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, so now he makes it personal. First, it was kind of, yeah, the team is worried about you. Now he kind of reveals his cards. I am worried about you. I care about you. I am desperately concerned to know what is going on in your lives, and that's why I sent Timothy. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith. Now, he's sending Timothy to strengthen their faith, but also what he wants to determine is what is the state of their walk with God? How are they exercising the truth that they know? Because that's faith. Right? To know the truth, that's the content of the faith, and then to believe that truth and live it out, that's the exercise of faith. So he's like, I wanted to know how you are living according to the truth that I gave you. And guys, that's always the question. It's not just that you're hearing the truth. The issue is, I want to know, how are you living that out? Not even just whether you profess faith and trust in Christ, but are you actually living that? So he says, look, I couldn't endure it. I couldn't take it. So I sent Timothy. I wanted him to strengthen you, but I also wanted to find out about your faith. Why? For fear. What does a man like the Apostle Paul fear? He fears that other people, or that those that he has ministered to, his children in the faith, might not walk with God. So that's the first temptation. He fears temptation by the tempter to abandon the faith. I had to find out. I was afraid that perhaps the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Well, who's the tempter? The tempter, of course, is the evil one, Satan. The one who really has spent, since his fall from heaven at the very beginning, he spent the rest of his eternal life. That is, he's not eternal from the beginning. He was a created being. But the rest of his life that will go on forever, he has spent all of that time trying to pull people away from faith and trust in the Lord God. That's his one goal. Because to believe in God is to bring him glory and honor, is to find your satisfaction in him, to love him. And Satan hates that above all things. So his temptation is always this: do not believe in God, do not love God, serve God, or honor God. Do not exercise faith. And so that will always be his temptation. I was afraid that the tempter might have tempted you. Just some verses on the tempter, right? And these things that happen, the desire of Satan to pull people away from the faith. Acts 20:29. Paul says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Satan sends wolves from outside the church into it to try to harm it, and he tries to raise up wolves from within the church to harm the church. He comes at the church in every different way. Right? That's his goal, to destroy it from inside and without. He'll take whatever avenue he can. 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. There's the issue. It's not that demons stand around on corners preaching. It is that Satan's doctrine, as it were, which is to reject God. Again, fundamentally, Satan has one doctrine that he preaches: reject God. Now, it comes in a variety of different ways. It comes in, you know, pursue these lusts, do these things, find your pleasure over here. But always the reason is the same: reject God. Turn away from God. Reject his word, reject his truth, and walk away from him. Guys, that is the doctrine of demons in whatever form it's found. Sometimes we get caught up in kind of the form in which it comes. We've got philosophy over here, and we've got this over here, and we need to be aware of those things. But the bottom line is this: anything which draws you away from faith and trust in Christ to bring glory to God according to the principles of his word, guys, that is Satan's doctrine. Any and everything. So anything which casts doubt on God's word, anything which casts doubt on the work, person and work of Christ, anything which casts doubt on your responsibility to bend the knee to Christ, those are the things that Satan teaches. That is his doctrine. And he has doctrine, right? And he calls this doctrine of demons because what he does is he uses his demons, the demonic forces in the world, he uses them to impact the world system to teach Satan's doctrine. Because you've got to understand that. Everything that isn't true Christianity is a doctrine of demons, right? It is the deceiving spirit of the evil one seeking to pull you away. And it can come in the form of other religions. It does come in that. It can come in the form of atheism. It can come in the form of any influence which draws you away from the truth of Scripture. Because look, people will fall away, 1 Timothy 4:1. They will pay attention to these deceiving spirits. And it's not that Satan is working harder than he's ever worked. It's just Satan has more tools to work with than he ever has through the proliferation of all of the various technologies that we have. Now again, technology is not bad, right? Christians and the Lord God uses those technologies also to preach the gospel, to encourage and build and disciple. They're wonderful tools. But understand that Satan now has all those different avenues to distract, to deceive, and to draw people away from the faith. Whereas before, essentially, someone had to walk into your town, start preaching something wrong, try to draw you in through what he would say, or maybe write something. And it was, again, things back then, it was very slow for those things to you know, they didn't have printing presses, things like that. So it just was trying to hand copy those things and spread them. So most often it was a teacher that would come into your town to start teaching falsely. You don't raise your hand on this, but in the space of an afternoon, think of how many false teachers you could expose yourself to. Hundreds. Hundreds. I mean, you could just go through the list of all of the different, and remember, a false teacher in the sense that I'm talking about is anyone that is enticing you to not love God, serve God, and honor God through the principles of his word. That's the vast majority of music out there, the vast majority of media out there, the vast majority of, certainly of all other religions other than Christianity out there. Because every other media source that isn't devoted, that is, doesn't have its grounding in the things of Christ, it's the goal is whether the individuals through that media source would directly understand this or not, it is to draw you away from Christ, to distract you away from those things. Guys, there's multitudes of opportunities. And you wonder why I go home at night and fear for you and pray for you, knowing all of the different media that you expose yourselves to over the course of a week. I mean, that chills my heart. If I didn't believe that God was great and strong and mighty and powerful, and that he was strong enough to keep you firm and to hold the faith that he's given to you, because I wouldn't be able to sleep at night. So many avenues, and it's why we warn you so often, be so careful, because there's so much out there, and it's all designed to distract you away from the faith. This is Satan's job. I mean, he doesn't sleep in this. Just as God never sleeps in caring for us, Satan never sleeps in seeking to draw us away. 1 Corinthians 7:5 says, stop depriving one another, 2 Corinthians 2:11, see that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his scheme. 2 Corinthians 11:2, I'm jealous of you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin, using that illustration of marriage. Remember, to walk away from God is essentially spiritual adultery. He is the one that we are to be committed to. Right? He is our groom. We are his bride, as it were. He says, but I'm afraid, for 2 Corinthians 11:3, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve, the tempter, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Write that verse down, 2 Corinthians 11:2-3. I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Guys, how did Satan deceive Eve? Help me out here. Right, what was it that the tempter, Satan, did to draw Eve's heart away? Yes. Yeah, he says, well, he said, did God say that you couldn't, you know, eat of this or this? You know, did God really say this thing? He's trying to hold something back from you. Yes. Yeah, so it's not only he's withholding you from you just anything. What he's withholding from you is the ability to actually be like him. He's holding you back. What else? What does Satan use to tempt Eve? Yeah, cause her to doubt what? His word, right? God's word. So Satan said, look, did God really say that? Is that really good? And then he directly contradicted it, right? You won't die. He says, Eve said, look, if we eat or touch of the fruit, then we will surely die. And Satan then directly contradicts, no, you won't. So this is what Satan does. So anytime you have someone or something that is contradicting the principles of the word of God, you know that is a doctrine of demons, as it were. That is the tempter tempting you. You don't need to obey your parents. You don't need to be respectful. You don't need to pursue purity in relationships. You don't need to have holiness represented in your media. It's fine if you don't do those things. You guys, I mean, that's nothing less than the evil one drawing you away. And sometimes it seems very simple. It's like, I'm a Christian. I'll be okay if I do those things. Because that's the thing that begins you down the path towards walking away from God. And this is what Satan is seeking to do at all times. Remember, this is Satan's work. And then he doesn't have to somehow directly get inside your head or make you think those thoughts. Right? He works in and through unbelievers who then build all of these lies into the world system, and then those lies appeal to your sinful flesh. So Satan's not sitting around in some corner, you know. He doesn't have to directly come and draw you away like in the movies. All he has to do is put these lies out there in the world, and that appeals to your sinful flesh. James 1 says it this way, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. So what does the tempter do? The tempter puts his lies into the world system, and that world system appeals to your sinful flesh. So you have the sinful, evil tempter, you have the sinful culture, and then your sinful flesh. It's a threefold enemy that you're fighting continually. So again, it's not like Satan has to sit around and whisper to you. All he has to do is put these lies out there, and that appeals to our flesh, and the temptation comes. So essentially what Paul is afraid of is that having heard the truth of the word of God, Satan would then be able, that the people would allow him through the difficulties they were facing, through the trials that were coming, through the intense pressure that was on them, that Satan would essentially be able to snatch the word. And what do we mean by that? Well, Satan's first work in snatching the word is to prevent people from believing at all. So there were still those in Thessalonica who had heard the word who were not yet true believers. That's always the case. When the word goes forth, there will be a certain amount who respond, some who don't, some who are part of the church who are still yet trying to determine their response, much like a youth group here, where some of you are still trying to determine, will I yet respond to the truth of the word that I'm being taught? Will I respond to that which my parents have taught me, what the youth group is teaching me, what the church is teaching me? Will I respond? Satan's first job is to, as it were, snatch that word from your heart. How? By causing you to doubt it and then to disbelieve it. And that will come, again, through your own desires. Well, that, you know, I don't think I want to. Well, you guys said some of that already. I don't think I want the pain and difficulty that comes with that. I'm not sure I agree that the Bible is even true. I'm not even sure that this is actually God's word. I think that if that happens, that, you know, my parents or the church is trying to take something from me. How does this most often happen? It almost always happens in the form of relationships. Where, like, I want these certain relationships, and I want to have, and it might not be, you know, guy-girl dating relationships, just simply, I want these relationships with the world, and your parents say, no, you can't have that. Here's the principles of the word that dictate the relationships that we are allowing you to have, and you say, no, you're trying to keep something from me. You're trying to keep me back from something that is good. I mean, how does that make you different than Eve? When Satan comes and says, no, God is keeping you from this thing because he knows, if you do this, you'll be like him. That is, you'll get his privileges and his benefits, because that's exactly what you're doing. You're saying, look, no, I know what my parents said. I know the principles of the word of God that are found here, and yet I think that God is trying to take something from me. Guys, that ought to be the loudest warning bell in your mind, whether it's some kind of media that you want, whether it's some relationship to a group of people that you want, whatever it might be, and Christians, believers are showing you biblical principles, trying to hold you back, and you're saying, nah, no, I think God is wrong. I mean, that's how Satan snatches the word. When you start to say, no, God's not right, he's holding me back from something, he wants to keep something for himself. And you even tell your parents stuff like that. You're trying to keep me from stuff. You don't understand. No, they do. And this is Satan's way. So he'll try to prevent you from believing at all. That's not really true. But again, for most of you, it's not so much that he's come, that the world system, you're going to believe necessarily, oh, I'm going to stop believing the Bible's inerrant, I'm going to stop believing that Christianity is true at all. You're just going to say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to obey that. I'm not, the word is going to be snatched from you, not in direct disbelief of these truths, but in a refusal to put them into practice. You're not going to deny the Bible's inerrant yet. You're just going to say, I'm not going to do that, because I want to do other things. Guys, Satan, that's how he snatches the word. That's the first way that he does it. It's like the sower in the soils, remember. Sower in the seed, the sower puts that seed of the word out on the hard ground, and what happens? The birds come and snatch it away, and then he says, look, that's Satan snatching the word. Please understand that's a process, and for all of you, right, Satan is attempting to make that happen in your heart. He wants to snatch the word. He does it through your desires, the things you really want, and he does it by convincing you that God's word is not fully true, and that if you will go after things that God's word says holds you back from, that your life will actually be better. And I want you to think about that for a minute. God gave you his word. He created you. He built the universe. He knows exactly what you're like. He knows everything about the universe. He knows everything about people. He knows everything from beginning to end. And you are essentially going to say to God, I don't think you understand. Really? I mean, just think about that. God, you don't understand. Of course he does. He knows the end from the beginning. And not only does he understand, he wants what is absolutely eternally best for you. That's what the Bible says. That's what he told Adam and Eve. This is for your good. So guys, I want you to be really sensitive to that. His first goal is to snatch the word from the hearts of those who have not yet believed. And that is some of you here. And he is working hard to do that through friendships, through media, through your own desires. And you have to watch that very carefully. Well, the second way that he does this is by trying to then destroy or dampen an initial interest in the gospel. Because if you've truly put faith and trust in Christ, he can't take the word from you. He cannot snatch the word of God that has transformed you. He can't take that from you. But what he can do is try to then immediately dampen, put the brakes on your love for Christ expressed. And so he immediately begins to work so that you are drawn away into sin, you are drawn away into rebellion, maybe difficult things that have happened in your life then cause you to dampen your love for Jesus, and your passion for him is muted. And you begin to, even as a Christian, start to pursue these other things, get involved in these other areas of life that come to dominate you. And no, he can't take your salvation. Yes, the Lord will work with you and draw you, and yet so often that lack of love for and enthusiasm for Christ is the means by which Satan is dampening or tramping down the work of the word in the heart of the believer. And that might be true for some of you. You came to Christ, you were baptized a couple years ago maybe, you were excited about the Lord, and all of a sudden that's fading. You're getting distracted, you got things to do, your desires are coming to the fore, and you're being thwarted in your desires. Again, maybe it's your parents, maybe it's just friends, maybe something else that are keeping you from what you want. And all of a sudden, correspondingly, you ought to track this down, all of a sudden Christ doesn't seem so great to you. Why? Because your will is being crossed. You're actually being asked now to submit to God, the God that you truly do know and that you truly do love. But now that you have to submit to him, and that's causing you pain, that's becoming very difficult, you are losing your enthusiasm because you don't like to submit to his word, to his people. So you need to track that down. It doesn't mean you're not a believer. But it does certainly mean that Satan is working very hard to keep you from expressing that. And if he can quash that now, he can build kind of a pseudo-religion into you, a religiosity. You know you're a Christian, you serve the Lord, but you're lukewarm, pursuing your own desires. Because at some point, God is going to come for you and say, you're mine, and so I'm going to bring you to myself, and I'm not going to let you go on with this. Right? He comes for his own children. He brings his discipline for them. And what you want to do is say, Lord, I don't ever want to be in that position where I've allowed Satan to dampen my love. The tempter has tempted me. The work of my parents, the work of the church is in danger of being in vain, as it were. And I want to change my mindset and begin to serve and to love you. So he can snatch the word from the heart of the unbelieving. Now, he can't snatch the word from the heart of the believing, but he can begin to dampen its influence. And then even for those who are walking with God, so if he can't get at you, because many of you are, I love Jesus. I want to serve him. That's what I'm doing. I'm pursuing the Lord. Satan, well, then the battle he'll next fight is to try to take any piece of your life that he can to keep you from exercising faith in that area. So whatever it might be, he'll try to take it. Maybe it's a prayer life that he in his pursuit of snatching the word from you, your sinful flesh is activated so that you set aside your prayer life. You set aside the time in the Word. You begin to set aside certain areas of your life that you're not serving the Lord fully. I'm just going to let be like this. Again, certain media that I'm just going to let be like this. Relationships that I'm going to foster that are not fully pleasing. Guys, he'll take any piece he can. Because any place where you are not exercising faith, you're doing what? You're displeasing God. And that's what Satan loves. And what I would love for you to remember is, remember, that's the tempter. That's the enemy of your soul. That's the one who himself will spend eternity in hell, and he would love for you to spend that time with him because he hates God, that you would just recognize that. Like, wait a minute. My giving in to the tempter to not walk in faith in this area is just simply handing my life over to one who wants to kill me, one who hates me. And why would you do that? So, guys, as you begin to recognize those temptations, right? To snatch the faith from the unbelieving, to immediately put a dampen on those who have come to Christ and try to make their lives ineffective, and then for those who are serving Christ to find any area that he can to keep you from exercising faith. That's what he wants. That's what I want you to think about tonight. Is there any area in which the tempter is tempting you and succeeding, where you're not living by faith? Which again, is very simply, is just simply living according to the principles of the Word of God because you love God. Right? You have a real relationship with him, you love him, and so you're putting his principles into practice. Is there any place where the tempter is tempting you and succeeding? Is it any place that he is? God is being dishonored, his heart is being grieved, and your life is being impacted in ways that you don't even necessarily recognize. Is any area of rebellion, any area of impurity, any area of a lack of diligence to serve the Lord, guys, that's harming you. The Apostle Paul was concerned for his flock because they were under such difficult circumstances. They were really struggling. And so you just see him as a shepherd going, man, I was so concerned because I gave you the word, you were following the Lord, and then all of this persecution comes, and you might be thinking, why is this happening if I'm a real Christian? Joel covered that last week. Saying, no, this is what we predicted would come. It's going to be all right. I long to hear that things are going well for you. Because the second fear was that his labor would be fruitless. Fruitless labor due to a lack of faith. Right? One, that again, that there would be those who didn't actually believe. Right? It's not that they were believers and lost their salvation. Simply, they never actually believed. Or that they would their faith would immediately be drawn down towards ineffectiveness. Brian read about the churches in Revelation. Churches that started out as Bible-believing, Christ-loving churches, and yet the tempter tempted them. And so the church spiraled downward into disobedience and disbelief. And so there were still Christians there. It was still a church, but God comes to them. He sends his messenger to them. He says, hey, you're gonna stop being a church. I'm gonna take your lampstand if you allow this to happen. That happens in individual lives as well. Not that he takes you from himself, but that you're rendered ineffective. So Paul says, look, I don't want my labor to be fruitless. Why? Because fruitful labor pleases God. Fruitful labor means that the world is being impacted for Christ. It's not Paul's all about himself. It's my labor. It's Christ's labor. Because I would hate for the person and work of Christ to be dishonored by your life not being fruitful. Paul lived for one thing, that those whom he had presented the gospel to would respond and live fruitful, joyful, active lives. And he was afraid that perhaps that labor that he had poured into them would ultimately be in vain because they would walk away from the Lord or they would be ineffective in their witness. Paul says it this way in Philippians 2, verse 14. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Because be unified, love the Lord, love each other, don't complain and grumble. He says, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. As those, your shepherds who watch over you, your parents who pour their lives out for you, this is their one hope, that their toil will not have been in vain, that they're investing their life in you spiritually will have rich fruit. Why? Because that's the very best thing for you. A fruitless labor, a life of fruitless labor for Paul would mean that those that he had ministered to, were their lives were harmed and broken and disastrous. So again, it's not just like, well, I just want to be able to say, look how much fruitful labor I have. His passion was that those that he had ministered to would receive the full benefit and blessing of a fruitful, godly life. And that Paul would then one day stand with them before the Lord, rejoicing in the work that God had done. Galatians 4:11, Paul says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain, that work that I have poured out would somehow not be returned for joyful, fruitful labor. So just a couple thoughts here. You know, what would, in the lives of your friends, in the lives even of your family, what would disappoint you the most? What do you fear for them? What are you afraid of in the lives of those that you know and love? It might certainly be probably fundamentally, you know, you don't want to lose them. Right? If you have loved ones, you know, you have parents and grandparents and close family and extended family, probably our greatest fear is that they would die. But because I think you ought to have a greater fear than that. the greater fear would be that they wouldn't walk with Jesus, that your siblings that live with you in your house wouldn't know and love Jesus, that even perhaps your parents wouldn't know Jesus if they don't. That those Thanksgiving gatherings and Christmas gatherings that you're going to have, your greatest fear is not that you would go to a family reunion and be bored, right? Some of you are really afraid of that. It's like, I just do not want to go. It's the worst thing ever to sit around with Aunt Jemima and we don't talk about anything. Right? I don't know if I can say Aunt Jemima anymore. But you guys, that's not your greatest fear. Your greatest fear ought to be, it would be such a shame if I didn't present Christ, if they didn't live for Christ, if they didn't know Christ. And what would you consider? At the end of your lives, I want you to think about, even right now, do you consider your life a waste if you don't get what you want? My life would be wasted if I don't get to be such and such. My life would be wasted if I don't get to, you know, get straight A's on my report card. My life would be wasted if I don't get to pursue these dreams of mine. Because that's what the world tells you. The world tells you, look, if you don't get your dreams, your life is wasted. The Bible tells you something entirely different. Your life is wasted if the work that you did for Christ is not fruitful. That would be a waste. Now, again, that's in comparative terms. Anything you do for Christ is valuable. But just imagine that there was no one ever who responded to Christ, who loved Christ. And really, bigger picture, other people's lives are wasted if they don't pursue Christ. So guys, even if people don't respond to you, that doesn't mean your life is wasted. But your greatest fear would be that it would be a fruitless life, a life of no response to the gospel, your own personal life and then the lives of others. And so therefore, you would be pressing into the truths of the gospel personally and in the lives of others because it is your, and again, this is not a sinful, craven fear where you are just somehow, you know, you're incapacitated over anxiety that someone might not walk with God. It's a fundamental, really godly fear, which is I long for people to know and to love Jesus. What would be the greatest disappointment in your life? Not getting what you want or other people not looking like and walking with Jesus? Because that's what drives a Christian. Not getting what they want, or that is in there what they want selfishly, but only getting what they want, that is, that other people would know and walk with and love Jesus. Now, that's Paul's fear. But what's his comfort? Right, so what is Paul comforted in? Verse 6, but now, I was afraid of this. I was so worried. I was praying for you, thinking about you, worried for you that maybe the tempter would have tempted you. Our labor would then have been in vain. The word would have been snatched or quashed or some area of faith not pursued. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. Here was his comfort. Because now I am pumped. I mean, that's the Apostle Paul's way of saying, I am jumping for joy. This is the greatest thing ever. Because he's gonna just keep using this highly emotional language all the way to verse 8. So he had comfort from Timothy's news. What was the news? Good news of faith and love. So number one, so B is Paul's comfort in the Thessalonians. One, comfort in Timothy's news. Good news of their faith and love. You have been living by faith. The evil one has not snatched the word of God from your heart in such a way that you aren't living according to it. But the words I taught you, the truth of God's word, you are putting into practice in every aspect of your life. That's faith. And that's the thing that's most exciting to me, to your parents, to others who love you, is when they see the word of God being lived out in faith and what? Love. The reason that you are doing that is because you delight in Christ. You are appreciative of the work that he has done. You value his work on your behalf, and you're living out of love for him and love for others. That faith that you're exercising is not just bare faith. I'm just doing this because I have to. That's not even really true faith. It's faith in love. I'm doing this because I love it. I'm doing this because I love you. I'm doing this because I love God. If you want strong, deep, solid relationships, then exercise faith in love. Obey the truth, live the truth, speak the truth, enjoy the truth, and do that because you have a passionate delight in other people and you want the very best for them, which is that they would know and love Jesus. Because that's a life lived full of joyful fruit. It's got pain, difficulty, when people don't walk with God. But the good news of their faith and love was the thing that caused the Apostle Paul to have the greatest joy. Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything but faith working through love. Because we're not just trying to get you to obey. Right? Obedience is a step that's necessary, but we're trying to get you to obey in love. Obey because you delight in the one that you are obey. This works not only for you know, directly back towards the Lord, you ought to obey him because you love him, but it works towards your parents. It works towards others. You ought to obey them because you love them. Imagine looking at your parents and saying, you know what, I'm going to obey you, but I don't love you. I'll do what you say, but I won't give you my love. But do you think your parents would be, oh, well, as long as you do what I say? No, I don't think so. Are they going to still make you do what they say? Well, sure. They can't say, okay, well, because you don't love me, you don't have to do what I say. But can you imagine? And can you imagine one of your friends saying that to you? You know, hey, I've got this friendship. I'll be nice to you, but it's not because I love you. I'm just going to do it because I have to. That would be a great friend, right? No, I'm doing this because I love you. I'm with you. I'm enjoying these things with you because I love you. I care for you. Faith working through love, that's what the Apostle Paul is excited about. Those have to go together. They're hand in hand. Really, love motivates faith. Faith then produces greater love as you obey the gospel and begin to love others to a greater degree. So he was delighted over the good news of their faith and love, that's how they were living. This is fascinating. He was delighted over the fact, he was comforted by the fact, be here, that he had good news of their affectionate thoughts towards him. Look at your text. This is fascinating. It says, I'm delighted in your faith and love, and that, middle of verse 6, you always think kindly of us. You're thinking, now wait a minute, Paul. I mean, that sounds a little selfish. You're delighting in the fact that they think kindly of you? Well, I want you to think about that for a minute. If you have friends in this room, which you probably do, right? Would you love it if they sat around thinking horrible thoughts about you? No, what would you want for your friends? How would you want your friends to think about you? Well, I imagine it would be kindly, graciously, lovingly. That's what it is to be a friend. The Apostle Paul longs for them to think kindly of him because what that would mean is that they were responding to his message and they were choosing to extend the love of God back towards him, which means that they would be doing what he asked. When they don't think kindly of him, if they are setting aside a love for Paul, it necessarily means that they are going to be setting aside a love for the gospel because Paul was all about the gospel. I want you to think about that. Do people love you for what? Your good looks? Most of you, that's true. Of course people love you for your good looks. You are all so good looking. Right? How about maybe people love you for your talents, love you for your gifts? Do you really want people to think or sit around thinking, man, you know, I just really love so-and-so, fill in the name. Because they're just so good looking. You're like, yeah, I would really like that if someone thought about that. I mean, how strong a basis for a relationship is that, really? Or just, oh, you want people to sit around thinking about how great you are at music or how smart you are. Unfortunately, the world tells us that that's what you ought to be thinking about. Man, I just want to impress so-and-so because I'm so smart, so good looking, so talented. So that's not what you want your friends thinking about you. You would love for them to be thinking kindly about you in light of your shared relationship with Christ. The fact that they're loving you in light of the fact that you have this mutual love relationship with the Lord and that that's something that can't be taken. And again, the pressure's off in that kind of relationship because you don't have to be impressive and you don't have to be smart and you don't have to get straight A's and you don't have to look great and you don't have to have a nice car. And you don't have to dress in all the coolest fashions because you could care less whether your friends think about you in that way. You could care less. It's fine to have a nice car, fine to have some good fashions, and fine to be good at sports. But you certainly wouldn't sit around thinking, well, I just want my friends to think about me in light of those things, right? I would hope that you wouldn't. If they're thinking about you in light of a shared love for Jesus, guys, that never has to change, and that has nothing to do with your abilities. The Spirit of God gives you wisdom, power, strength, and his truth so that could always be true, always the proper connection. Because from across the world, my friend Mark Scarborough comes and joins me in a class where we're studying the doctrine of God. Why? Because of a shared love for Jesus. It's nothing to do, you know, with, well, we just love studying doctoral classes so much, that's why we hung out for a week. Again, that's the last reason in the world I would go spend a week with someone. But a shared love for Christ, to pursue Christ and know Christ. Guys, that's a relationship that has existed for 33 years. Through thick and thin, through times where we don't talk to each other at all, across the world. And I do not sit around, and Mark does not sit around, I wonder if Chris thinks I'm a really great guy. It goes, I long for Mark to think kindly of me in light of Christ, and that my love for Christ and service of him would be on his mind, and that we would be sharing that together. Paul says, look, I am so delighted that you are thinking kindly of us. That is, you're appreciative of our ministry, appreciative of our love for you, remembering our giving our lives for you, for Christ. I'm going to have to be done here in just a second. So it's about as far as we're going to get. But let me apply this to your parents for a minute. How do you think your parents want you to be thinking of them? I mean, if they were to send out send me out. Say, Chris, I want you to go talk to my kids. And I want you to find out if they think kindly of me. What do you think they would mean by that? That they're so talented and impressive and they've got a big home and a nice car that they give to you? I don't think so. I think what they would mean by that is, go find out if my kids have a love for me built around or based in a love for Christ. That they think kindly of my work to try to pour my life out into them to teach them Jesus. That's what they would mean. And I wonder what it would be like if I sat down with you and interviewed you. I said, do you think kindly of your parents? Why? Well, they give me this and they give me that. It's pretty shallow, guys. I got my car from them and they're, you know, letting me do my stuff. I don't think that's what your parents are interested in. Instead, might it be? Because they've poured out their lives for me. They've put me in a good church. They've given me the word of God. They've given their lives so that I would know and love Jesus. They've been willing to discipline me when it was hard for them, knowing that I would hate it, knowing that it would be the worst thing for me in one sense if they do that discipline, yet doing it because they know that that will make you look like Jesus. Guys, do you think about your parents that way? I hope you do. Do you think about the shepherds in your life, others in your life, even your friends in that way? If an emissary were to come and say, are you thinking kindly of your parents? Would it be in this light? And they would come back. I would go back to your parents and say, hey, I know you're worried about this. I know your kids have been under stress and under pressure. I know it's been difficult for them, but let me tell you what. They love you. And their love for you is built. They think kindly of you. It's a little bit different. You know, we think of just, well, they love me in Christ, right? They don't like me very much as their parents because I'm a parent, right? So I don't really like. That isn't what they would want to hear. They would want to hear, no, their thoughts towards me are kind and gracious and gentle, knowing the difficulties of what I've gone through to love them well. Their thoughts are kind. Because I would hope that would be true for you. And that will be true in an ongoing way, not only for your parents, but for all who pour their lives into you. Maybe it's friends, mentors, that you would think kindly of those who are loving you in Christ. Guys, instead of, imagine if they said, no, they don't think very kindly, I would go back and say, they don't think very kindly of you, but they got a couple buddies that are really telling them that, you know, Christianity's not so great or even that they shouldn't listen to their parents. They think really kindly of those guys. Hate to burst your bubble, but they think really kindly of this media figure that's, you know, got all this cool bling, and you, yeah, they don't think very kindly of you. I mean, imagine my even saying that. Imagine you even doing that in light of what your parents have given you, in light of what your leaders have given you, and in light of what your best friends have given you, because your best friends have given you Christ. Your best friends have confronted you and encouraged you and challenged you and come alongside you and cried with you in Christ, and that you would think kindly of them for that. Paul says, I am so delighted that they have faith and love, yes, but they think kindly of me, because that means that they're thinking, in this sense, kindly of Christ. So as you think about the fear, right, what do you fear most? My prayer is that the only thing you would really fear is that either you or others wouldn't walk with God. And the beauty of that is, in Christ, you have the power always to overcome that. So you don't have to fear you somehow being, your faith being destroyed because Satan can't do that. So it's a fear that you can always have victory over in Christ. But is that the thing you fear more than losing your, you know, even in a physical sense, losing someone or losing your opportunities or losing your dreams? And then what is your greatest comfort? We've only gotten through two of them tonight, but is your greatest comfort that other people have faith and love, they're walking with God? Is your greatest comfort that they would think kindly of you in Christ, that they would view your relationship with Christ together as being the most precious and valuable thing? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time, and thank you for these truths. Oh, Father, I thank you for that you think kindly of us. that in Christ, that shared relationship that we have, the righteousness of Christ guarding and clothing us, that in Christ your thoughts towards us are always kind. That you even when you discipline us and even when you have to draw us up short in our sinfulness, that it is out of kindness, out of love, which draws us to yourself. And I want to pray for each young person that they would respond to that. They would recognize your kindness tonight, your love, your grace to pour out your word for them, and they would not let Satan snatch it. From my unbelievers here, Lord, I pray that even tonight they would recognize the truths of the word that they know, and they would believe them tonight. Not waiting, not playing with unbelief so that Satan might snatch that word before it is formed. But that unbelievers tonight would recognize your goodness and your kindness that's drawing them to repentance. And Father, for my believers tonight, that they would recognize the delight of serving you and of pouring their lives out to others. And they would begin to recognize those who have poured their lives into them, and that they would think kindly of them tonight. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.